Our first reading today can be found on page 875 in the Church Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting at verse 22. It's page 875, Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel.
The second reading can be found on page 1132. That's Romans 2, starting at verse 12. Page 1132, Romans 2, starting at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God.
Well, Theo, thank you very much indeed for reading. May I add my warm welcome to you as well, and may I ask you to pray with me as I lead us in prayer before we look at this passage together. Let's pray. The unfolding of your word brings light. We pray, our Father, that you would graciously light up our lives, our understanding, and grant us wisdom so that we know you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, our subject this morning is justice and judgment. Last Sunday morning, I had the privilege of speaking at Norwich Cathedral in the Norfolk Justice Service. There were 600 of the great and the good gathered, and we processed into the cathedral judges, generals, deans, police commissioners, mayor, and any number of county dignitaries. The procession made the court of King Caractacus look positively mundane, and I was next to a judge in velvet breeches carrying what appeared to me to be a wand. And I turned to him halfway through and said, if you were caught wearing that anywhere else, you'd probably be locked up. You'll be glad to know I was wearing my dog collar properly dressed, which I had made out of a squeezy bottle the night before. But I took as the theme last Sunday morning for the Norwich-Norfolk Justice Service the issue of judgment and spoke on Peter's sermon in Acts 10, where he says God commanded us to proclaim that he has ordained Jesus as judge of the living and the dead. I thought it would be important that the judges and all those involved in administering justice grasp that every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. Of course, everybody believes in justice. On the 26th of April this year, 27 years after the event, when the verdict was given, a member of the jury cried out, a member of the court, rather, sitting up in the gallery, cried out, "Thank God for the jury." And then the Hillsborough families came out, you remember, onto the steps. Justice. The player on the pitch, the fan in the stand, oi ref. The GCSE pupil demanding a remark, Ched Evans, or the deep cut victims. The city worker in face of what he or she considers inappropriate remuneration on bonus day. We all believe in justice. And here is the great news of these verses in this early part of Romans, so does God. And the wonderful thing about the character of God we heard last week, if you look at the reading there in verse 17 of chapter 2, summed up, God shows no partiality. When you pause and think about it, it's a glorious truth, isn't it, that you can't lobby God, that God doesn't accept sweeteners, that God is not biased or partisan or prejudiced. He shows no partiality. And I have to say, this whole issue of justice, to me, is profoundly persuasive for the Christian faith. For if, as the secularists would have it, Jacques Monod in the 1960s, we are simply gypsies living on the boundary of an alien world, then in his words, the world is deaf to our music and indifferent to our hopes, our sufferings, and our crimes. No point in justice. And if, as Dawkins would have it, DNA neither knows nor cares, there's no design, no evil, no good, then in Dawkins's words, some people are going to get hurt, some will get lucky, and we won't find any rhyme or reason or any justice. And because the two themes are so closely connected, what I was speaking on last Sunday and Andrew here and then this week, I did a bit of reading around the subject. You may have come across the Czech theologian Miroslav Volf. He was part of the Bosnian genocide, and he writes on God and justice. He said this: "It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that God's refusal to judge results in human nonviolence. But in a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocents, such a thesis invariably dies together with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind." Now we discover God believes in justice. How glorious! God will judge. What a wonderful thing. And God will judge fairly. He has no favorites. He's not biased or partisan or prejudiced. God shows no partiality. Well, as this letter was read out in first century Rome, you can imagine in this different congregations of the city, somebody chipping in from up in the gallery or somebody, "But hang on a second, what about the religious? Surely the person who has given their life to religious observance is subject to some sort of a different bar. Might there not be a way out from God's judgment and God's wrath if I've been religious?" And so in verse 13 and 14 of our reading, here is the key point for the whole of the study today. Paul underlines his point that God knows no partiality, and that there's not one rule for one and one rule for another, that everybody will be judged on the basis of their deeds, even the religious, and all have failed. Verse 12. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." And Paul's point is this: look, it's not possession of the law that counts, it's practice. God's not simply going to turn a blind eye if we claim religious immunity. "Oh, I'm a religious kind of person and I know your rules, Lord. Oh, well, that's okay then." Now, this is such an easy principle to grasp. It won't take a second, will it? Imagine for a moment that you found yourself with your foot just marginally lower on the accelerator pedal as you crossed the Hammersmith flyover than it ought to have been. You were clocked doing over 50 in a 30-mile-an-hour limit. Fat chance with London traffic, but just imagine it for a moment. And imagine yourself in front of the local judiciary at Fulham Magistrates Court. "Well, Your Honour, I think it's a wonderful thing that we have speed limits. I've driven around in some other countries there. They don't have such things. And I saw the yellow camera as I descended the flyover and thought to myself, how wonderful our traffic laws are. And what a relief that they're being enforced. It's wonderful to be living in England." Well, that's not the point, is it? The question is, what speed were you doing? Verse 13, "It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." So if you want to be judged on the basis of works or religion, God shows no preference. Nor can a person plead ignorance when it comes to God's law, for whether we have the Jewish law or not, all of us know the difference between right and wrong. And even when we think of our own standards, all of us fail our own standards regularly. I often put this to a person when they say, "Oh, I've lived a decent life." I often say to them, "Well, what do you consider to be decent? And have you actually lived according to your own rules of decency in your life? Oh, I like to do to others as I would be done to. Well, have you done that?" And invariably there's a long silence. And that's where Paul goes in verses 14 and 15 here. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. And they show that the work of the law is actually written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So the tabloid editor who doesn't pay a blind bit of attention to God's word, to God's law, but sticks on the front page of his newspaper an outraged headline of shock at the sexual impropriety of a nation, or who is appalled at the student authorities turning a blind eye to rape allegations or police officers engaged in sexual offences, knows the difference between right and wrong, even though he hasn't actually got a copy of the law. And therefore, when he puts on page 3 the filth that he puts there, he's convicted by his own standard. So then here is Paul's point in verses 12 through to verse 16. All who've sinned outside of the law will also perish outside of the law, because they know the difference between right and wrong. We all have standards. We all break them. And all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law, because God judges fairly, God judges justly, God judges universally, God judges without favour. There's no one rule for one and one rule for another. The possession of the law is not enough. It's how you live that counts. There's no escape then through ignorance of the law. Everyone will be judged on the basis of their deeds. No one will be excluded. Now, it's important we realise what Paul is trying to do here. He is seeking to close off every avenue by which a person might think, oh, well, it's all right, I can get off and I don't need the forgiveness that Jesus offers. You know how when you go driving in the country and you're longing to take your car off-road? Well, I'm not, because if I take my car off-road, that's it. We're done, we're bogged in. But imagine you're out in the country, you want to take, you've got some 4x4 or something, you want to take it off-road. And everywhere you go, there's a concrete bollard, or somebody's cut down an oak tree and laid it across the entrance. You simply can't get off-road. And Paul is wanting to block off every single avenue that we might say, well, I'm going to be all right then. A number of years ago, Jonathan Aitken came here. He was a disgraced government minister who spent some time in prison as a result of his mistakes. And he made the observation that everybody, as they go to trial, thinks they're going to get off. And it's very telling, as you actually get down into the area where people have been convicted, suddenly it's sunk in. But actually, as you go to the courtroom, you think you're going to get off. The Apostle Paul is wanting to block it off, block it off, block it off, block it off. You think you're going to get away just because you're religious? No, you need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. No route. Because outside of Jesus Christ, we're going to be judged on the basis of our works, and God knows no favoritism or partiality. God is just. And once again, don't you find this really rather persuasive? Don't you hate it when you find in our judicial system some sort of partiality? I remember hearing a senior policeman once. He spoke about having stopped a major celebrity who was doing over 100 on one of our motorways. And when the person got out of the car and the policeman confronted them, the person said, "Don't you realise who I am?" And we hate that sort of attitude, don't we? I remember hearing a county judge, senior judge, who'd had a few too many sherbets at dinner, and he was driving across Bodmin Moor, and the police had put in a block, a roadblock. And when the policeman with the breathalyzer came to his car, he knew he was in trouble. This was his career on the line. The policeman looked at him and said, "Oh, it's you, sir. Just drive straight through." And I remember feeling really rather outraged. How absurd, how terrible. Well, you will find no such partiality with God. And those who are outside of the law will be judged by the law. And those who consider that under the law will be judged under the law. And all of us failed, even our own meagre and paltry standards. We know we fail, and so we stand under judgment. Now, what happens in verse 17 through to verse 29 is quite technical, but what Paul now does is he takes this principle of universal judgment and he applies it with precision to the religious Jew. And there are really two very simple points. He applies it first to the area of race, rules, and religion. And in verses 18 through to verse 24, Paul is saying, look, your race, your rule book, and your religion, that's not going to save you. Dead end. And secondly, he applies it to rights. And in verse 25 through to 29, he says, look, your circumcision right, that's not going to save you either, because God judges according to what we do, not according to race, rule book, and religion, or rights, if we're outside of Christ. If you want a kind of rather colloquial way of putting it, Paul is saying your book won't save you, your birth won't save you, your bar mitzvah won't save you, and by extension, your baptism won't save you. Let's look at those each in turn and we'll see how we get on. 17 to 24, your race, your rules, your religion won't save you. And for us to get hold of this, we need for a moment to consider the place of the law in Jewish religion, the place of the Jew in the world, and particularly the place of the Jew in the world of the first century. I always describe myself as the worst small group Bible study leader in St. Helens. I really am a very bad leader. I know this. I always ask the wrong questions and talk too much and so on and so forth. So far, so good. And over the last 3 weeks, I've been joining various different Read, Mark, Learn small groups and have led my own small group all on this passage. So 4 times I've sat in studies, and one of the studies was my own. And may I say, the 3 I sat in that were not my own did a considerably better job than I did. But my observation to every single one of the studies I sat in was that we didn't take seriously enough what Paul is saying about the Jewish religion, and therefore we didn't hit the right application as strongly as we should. So you see, the law and possession of it gave the Jew a place in ancient society that was second to none and has never been bettered since. Just notice how Paul begins in verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. First, he's talking to Jews. They were racially distinct. Secondly, he's talking to Jews who had the law. They were morally privileged. Third, he's talking to Jews who had the law, who belonged to God. They were theologically unique. There was real racial privilege in being a Jew. You read the Psalms. I happened to be reading Psalm 78 earlier this week. He established a testimony in Israel. He performed wonders in Egypt. He opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna. He atoned for our iniquities. He chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount of Zion, David as his servant. So the Jew had the law. The Jew had God. The Jew had forgiveness. The Jew had redemption. The Jew had Jerusalem, the temple, the monarchy. There could be no more favored nation in the ancient world when it came to the things of God. Racial privilege, moral advantage. The Jew had the law. If you read your New Testament, you'll discover that the law was delivered by angels at Mount Sinai. It was put in place through angels. It was delivered by angels. Moses received living oracles from angels who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And the Jewish law, in its most pure form, like the very hub of it, the Ten Commandments, were revered by the Jews, setting the Jew apart. And just pause and think about it for a moment. Of the law, what a wonderful thing it is, what we call our golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not to commit murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness, not to covet. These are the very pillars, the linchpins of any civilized society, and the Jew had them all. and then they had God. One God. True, faithful, just, pure, holy, generous, kind, compassionate. Uniting the whole nation. And of course that meant, as Paul puts it in verse 20, the Jew was an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. The first century Jewish historian says this, Josephus said this, the masses have long since shown a keen desire to adopt our religious observances, of course, because the Jew was so privileged. But if God is impartial and has no favourites and his justice is not prejudice, if God judges on the basis of how I've actually acted, then on the grounds that God is fair and just and that God is not biased, what benefit are all of these? You see, which family you're born into isn't really what matters, says Paul. It's how you've lived. The tribal name by which you name yourself, says Paul, isn't really relevant. It's how you lived. God's not partial. He hasn't got any favorites. He's not prejudiced. Your racial or religious background doesn't count on the day of judgment, says Paul. It's how you lived. And whether you write Reformed or Catholic or Anglican or Islamic or Jewish, that's not the issue. No immunity simply through being a Jew. And do you see the fact that he takes the highest religious form, Judaism, and shows that Judaism counts for nothing, it shows that no religious form will count for anything on the day of judgment. There is no diplomatic immunity, if you like, just because you can write Church of England on your passport. And in verses 21 to 24, Paul takes four areas in which Jewish malpractice was so commonplace as to render the whole currency of Judaism utterly insolvent. Verse 21. You who teach others, don't you teach yourself? You preach against stealing, do you steal? You say no one should commit adultery, don't you commit adultery? Do you not commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You boast in the law. You who boast in the law dishonour God by breaking the law. For as it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, I don't think at this point Paul is asking each individual Jew to consider their own personal religious performance. I think what Paul is seeking to remind the Jew is that the category, the label, the badge Jew offers no protection on the day of judgment, because of the track record of the nation as a whole, which is why he quotes Isaiah 52 at the end, because Isaiah was pointing out that the whole Jewish performance, their track record, simply didn't live up to the law and the name and the God that they worshipped and held up high. See, if the whole currency has been shot through, you can hold up your pound sterling, but it counts for nothing. I'm sorry, that's slightly unfair, isn't it? But imagine the whole currency were to be shot through. You can throw as many cat pounds. It just occurred to me, actually, my father didn't often hand out money easily. He was a Cornish farmer. And before I first went to Germany, he gave me, I was off to Germany, he happened to have in a box somewhere like £200 worth of Deutschmarks. And I couldn't believe it. He just gave them to me. And I got to Germany, and I handed them over a till, and the person said, oh, I'm terribly sorry, we don't use that anymore. And then I went out to the bank, and somebody said in very polite English, I'm very sorry, sir, but this was 1988, these, sir, went out of use in 1956. I used to tease my dad about that regularly. But you see, if the currency is shot through, You can put your name up and say, well, I'm a Jew. And Paul is saying, well, just look at the whole system. Look at the Old Testament. Look at the track record. No entry. And therefore, if God won't provide preferential treatment to the Jew on the basis of racial, moral, or historic privilege, he certainly won't provide it for you. As some of my friends say, well, I'm a Roman Catholic. You know, you start to talk to somebody about the Christian gospel and how a person needs forgiveness, and they say, but I'm a Catholic. Well, I'm terribly sorry, my Catholic friend. We can spend some time looking at the track record of the Catholic Church, and if that doesn't persuade you, well. But let's look. The Jews were far superior. And God gave no preferential treatment to them just because they flashed a badge. When I was a young man, I used to think because I wrote Church of England on my passport, I must be okay. Somebody else might say, well, I'm a Muslim. We have the Quran delivered by God, as they believe. Well, do you keep it? Well, you certainly don't. And if there was a way by religion to get in, it would have been through this highest of all religions. No entry. Well, now the final nail in the coffin, and we've tackled this very quickly, comes in verses 25 through 29. And here Paul picks up circumcision. And of course, he's dealing with the Jewish rite of circumcision. Circumcision was the outward marker by which a Jewish person was identified as being part of God's chosen people. And the Jew was able to boast of his circumcision as a visible badge of superiority and a certain passport to salvation, he thought. One writer quotes a first century rabbi, and the rabbi said this: circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna. At the last, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna, that's hell, and he won't let any circumcised man of Israel go down there. Circumcision will deliver Israel. Paul says that is completely to misunderstand circumcision. Look at verse 25. Circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. So you may have the outer sign. So circumcision is a bit like a cross on the side of an ambulance, you might say. A symbol. And it was a symbol of God's covenant. But if you're not actually keeping the covenant on the inside, it's utterly meaningless. You can paint as many red crosses on the side of my Skoda Octavia as you like. But as long as I'm on the inside, it is not an ambulance. And if you come to it hoping you're going to get some sort of medical assistance, you will be greatly disappointed. So the outward badge means nothing unless there's something real going on the inside. And verse 28 talks about what's meant to be going on in the inside. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. The point of physical circumcision performed in the secret place that no one can see, the removal of the flesh, was a mark of personal heart commitment to God. And in the Old Testament, we read, circumcise your hearts to the Lord. It was an outward sign of an internal reality. But if there's no internal reality, well, you can have as much circumcision as you like. It's utterly meaningless. So you see, by extension, if the outward sign of circumcision won't save a Jew, nor will the outward sign of baptism. Oh, but I was baptized as a baby. Big bananas. Have you actually turned to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have forgiveness? That's what you need. If you're just trusting in the outward sign, it's utterly meaningless. Actually, there was a movement in our circles, came out of one of our theological colleges about 10 years ago, and in that movement, it's called the Federal Vision. It was a form of very high reformed theology. One of the watchwords was, your baptism saves you. No, it doesn't. According to Paul, the outward sign doesn't save you. What's happened on the inside? I remember speaking down at the Ministry of Defence in Whitehall and talking about the need for a fresh start and a new birth, an inner work of God in a person. And somebody came up afterwards and said, well, my ancestors were baptised by the Apostle Thomas in India in the start of the 2nd century or the end of the 1st century AD. And I can trace my family tree, people who've been baptised, 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 who've been baptised by the Apostle Thomas. And I didn't say to him in quite these words, so what? So what? If the Jew can't be saved by an outward mark of circumcision, your baptism, I'm afraid, is utterly meaningless unless it's marked with an internal work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Religion. Dead end. That you were baptized as a baby, that your parents were lifelong members of St. Helens, that you once met a bishop. Somebody once said to me, I was baptized by Bishop so-and-so. I don't know how many different kind of responses one can have to that, but big deal. I don't care if you were baptized by the Archduke Ferdinand himself. Who cares? Not that, anyway, let's not go into that. Or my wife went to church, so I'll be all right on the Day of Judgment. Or my ancestors might put in a good word for me, says somebody from an Eastern background. Oh, my ancestors, if you knew my ancestors, they'll put in a good word for me. No, that's not the basis on which a person avoids the judgment seat of God. None of you have kept your own laws. I certainly haven't kept my best standards. The Jews had the law itself and God and all that racial privilege, and they didn't have a leg to stand on. Well, Paul's big aim, as we conclude, is to convince us that every single man, woman, and child in the world needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all need forgiveness. And he wants to convince us of this so that we as Christians line up behind the great work of speaking the good news of Jesus to everybody we meet. That's his aim in this letter. He wants us to realize it, that it's the gospel and it's only the gospel that will save somebody. If there's a little category somewhere, the religious, that provides a way out, then we won't think it necessary to speak the gospel to religious people. And Paul says, no, the religious, they will face the judgment seat of God. And when you stand personally before God on judgment day, your family won't be there with you. It will be you and then me. And then somebody else, personally, before the living God, as you stand there, facing his judgment, you know deep down you haven't kept your own rules, and you certainly haven't kept God's rules. And whether you were baptized as a baby, or your parents went to church, or your wife went to church, whatever right, rule book, racial privilege you might have had, you face God's judgment, and you've not kept his laws, and therefore justice will be done. Let's pray together. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. We thank and praise you that there is one way by which we can be forgiven, the death of Jesus on the cross. Guard us from presumption, we pray, our Father in heaven. Drive us, as we ponder this, drive us, we pray, to the Lord Jesus, to his death on the cross, and cause us to love this reality and to embrace it and to proclaim it to all those we meet, in Jesus' name. Amen.